Going to read God's word as we have it in the scriptures here in the first letter of Peter again. We're reading the same passage as last week, and we're going to move on, though, I think, to read on to the end of verse 12 of the first chapter. So it's Peter's first letter, chapter 1, and beginning at the beginning, and reading to verse 12 of chapter 1. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the pilgrims of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father in sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace be multiplied. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you greatly rejoice. Though now, for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honour and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen you love, though now you do not see him, yet believing you rejoice, with joy inexpressible and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Of this salvation the prophets have inquired and searched carefully, who prophesied of the grace that would come to you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ who was in them was indicating when he testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. To them it was revealed that not to themselves but to us they were ministering the things which now have been reported to you through those who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent down from heaven, things which angels desire to look into. A faith under test, I've called this. I didn't know really what to entitle it. The word faith and believing occur in these verses in 1 Peter 1 from verse 6 to verse 9. A word which about joy occurs there, rejoicing there in verse 6. And then again, that's there in verse 8. But grief and trials are there, trials, various trials, the end of verse 6. Last week we looked at this great salvation that's there in verses 3 to 5. This great salvation in the mercy of God, the new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Christ, this incorruptible and unfading inheritance that's undefiled, which God keeps for us and he keeps us for it. And the only response, or at least the first response to if we believe these things, should surely be to get to where we are at the beginning of verse 6. In this you greatly rejoice. This verse 6 speaks, though, about grieving. But it begins with rejoicing. We are always to rejoice. Indeed, the word is a strong word. It's a word with links in the Greek to the Hebrew word hallelujah. You could probably translate it better, exult. We exult in our salvation. Do you exult in your salvation? Does it fill you with joy? Are you in your heart, if not in your body, like Billy Bray dancing down the streets in Cornwall shouting, I'm a child of the King? Because that should be what's gripping our soul. What is it? It's our final salvation in its eternal fullness. That's what we've been looking at. In this you greatly exult. And it's absolute certainty. God is keeping it for us. The hand that bled to make it mine is keeping it for me. And we are being kept by his power through faith. And so we are to be certain. And we need to be exulting in our salvation because we're always as well grieving. Though now, says Peter, for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials. So he's writing to Christians who have suffered certain things, certain specific things, but it's very general, isn't it? We can be exulting in Christ and at the same time grieving over multiple trials of different types. Don't have to spell them out, do I? Bereavement, illness, poverty, family troubles, all sorts of problems, and then possibly also persecution as well. And Peter says this happens if necessary, if need be. It's a sort of little word that you can skip over. But there's a universe in this word, because we have to say, why are our trials necessary? And the answer has to be, it's only if, who knows they're necessary? Only God knows. God knows whether it's necessary that we are afflicted. And we're only afflicted if he knows it's necessary, but necessary for what? Well, again, we must not be self-centered here. Not just necessary for me, though that theme is there in the next verse and we'll come to it. But necessary for us to be refined, as that verse speaks of, for what purpose? In order, the purpose is, that we might play, each of us might play our part in this complete plan of God's salvation of his elect. So if you have to suffer things and you say, why, Lord, and you don't get an answer, here's your answer. And you might not know how your particular troubles fit in, but the whole purpose is God working in you so that you can play your part in the whole of his purpose here on earth. And that is why we are sanctified through our trials. That is why we have to suffer what we do suffer. But while we suffer, we are to be exulting. We are to be rejoicing. How do you rejoice in the midst of trials? How do you rejoice while grieving? Not instead of grieving. Peter isn't saying, here's the magic formula. You have a problem. Here is the way to that you're something that makes you sad, even despairing. And here is the way to suddenly wake up and say, everything's absolutely all right. That's not what he's saying. He's not saying the way to exult, to rejoice in our salvation in trials is to pretend that the trials aren't real. Absolutely not. That's the sort of Christian Scientist thing, isn't it? You know, pain is an illusion. Or you get that in other types of teaching that in the fringes, I would say, of the Christian church, though many would say this is, oh yeah, this is what you should do. You should somehow bind the devil and stop these things or whatever it might be. No, Peter doesn't say that. God doesn't say that. The trials are real and they are to be endured while God knows they are necessary. But the way you rejoice in your salvation is to remember it. And to remember that this grieving is only, as he says here, for a little while, compared to the eternity enduring our inheritance. One man who certainly suffered many trials was the Apostle Paul, and he writes these words. He says, we do not therefore lose heart, even though our outward man is perishing, it, the inward man is being renewed day by day. This is what Peter's going to go on to speak of, renewal of our inward man. But for our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory, while we do not look at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal. And he goes on to speak of being clothed from above in glory. That's Paul's perspective. That's Peter's perspective. That has to be your perspective if you are going to endure trials rightly. Not in a sort of grumbling way like Israel in the desert, but rightly. You have your salvation there and it's eternal, and you have your trials here and they can be extremely severe, but they are temporary. It is a light affliction compared with the pains of hell, and it is a temporary affliction compared with the eternity of heaven. And that means you should always believe, we must always believe and remember our inheritance of grace, which is the verses before. And the challenge is, isn't it, is this you now? Do you believe, do you remember the inheritance of grace that is yours. Is it take up your thoughts when you wake up in the morning? Is it what you remember when you've woken up enough to remember A, who you are, and B, where you are, and possibly C, what day it is? But at that, somewhere around that point, you wake and surely the Lord is there. Consciousness has to come. But the hymn is right, isn't it? The old hymn which says, still, still with thee when purple morning breaketh. It should be our... That's where we start off. I am still with thee, thou art with me. And it should be on through the day. But why do we have these trials? Well, let's look more. That the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold, though it perishes, may be found to praise, honour and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. That literally the proving of your faith rather than the genuineness, but it's what it means, proving it genuine. And your faith, says Peter, is much more precious than gold. We move on from grieving then, and we move on to this proving idea, this testing idea, this refining idea. And he says, look at gold. You can prove gold is gold by passing it through fire. If you pass gold through fire, the impurities are burnt off and the gold remains. Gold, I think, someone will correct me if I'm wrong, can endure heat of 1200 degrees centigrade. So you need a pretty hot fire to melt the gold. But if it's not gold at all, if it's something that just appears to be gold but it isn't, you put it in the fire and it disappears before you get anywhere near that temperature. Ah, you see, it wasn't gold at all. It was a fake. It was painted gold. When the impurities are burnt off, the gold remains. Yet gold will not last forever. And Peter, in his second letter, teaches us in chapter 3 and verses 9 to 10 that the Lord, verse 10, the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat, and both the earth and the works that are in it will be burnt up. If you're hoarding gold, it won't be still there when you get to heaven. It'll have gone with everything else. But our faith, which Peter has spoken of there in verse 5, that keeps us, that we are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. You see, our faith, which brings us to that last day and through that last day, if it's a true faith, is more precious because it cannot perish, however hot the fire of affliction. It cannot perish because it is God's gift to enable us to receive God's power to keep us to the end. God renews our faith in him. We need to, how do we stir up our faith? We contemplate the wonders of his love, the wonders of his salvation, the wonders of our hope, the wonders of the cross, the wonders of God's working in our souls to bring us to him in the new birth, the wonders of the risen Christ, the wonders of the glory that is promised us. We contemplate these things and we stir up our faith, but that faith is the gift of God enabling us to receive the power of God which keeps us to the end. For there is an end, as we know, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honour and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Let's go to the revelation of Jesus Christ. There is the day when the Lord Jesus Christ is revealed. The Greek word is apokalypso. Apocalypse, so you think, oh, the apocalypse. Yes, well, that's right, because the word apocalypse, though often used now to mean the end of the world, is actually a word which means revelation. And the Greek word for the book we call Revelation is the apocalypse of Jesus Christ, the revelation of Jesus Christ. It's a word that's often used in the scripture in various ways. Doesn't always have anything to do with the end. We are Christ in 1 John. Remember, there he is. Remember back to 1 John. We'll finish it some evenings, God willing. Two sections, I think, to go. But he speaks at the beginning of that of the manifestation of Christ in the past. God reveals things as he needs to reveal them. But this is the future. This is the day when Jesus is revealed. And notice with the reference that Peter has had here to fire, 2 Thessalonians 1 and verses 7 to 8, that God will give us who are troubled rest when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. There is the burning fire of God, but there is the loving, refining fire now. And what's going to happen on that day when Christ is revealed? Well, Peter says, our faith will be found to be true. It will be found to be true before a watching world. You and I, if we are faithful people, might pass from life to death on earth, or we might be still alive when Christ returns, but we will be, as he says, all together, the dead in Christ first, and then we who are alive, caught up to be with him and accompany him back to this earth in glory, and there will be a great day of judgment, and on that day he will put his sheep on his right hand and the goats on his left, and say to the right hand, people, come, blessed of my Father, receive the kingdom prepared for you from before the foundation of the world. And it will be found on that day that those are the ones who trusted in Christ. Trusted in him initially for their salvation, trusted in him in their walk through this world until we enter that final glorious world on high. Our faith will have been found that which is not succumbed to the temptations which trials bring. I suppose you could say every temptation is a trial, but you can certainly say every trial brings a temptation, because every trial that you suffer, and it may be a momentary trial, it may be over a day or a week or a month or a year, it may be something that you have to suffer from now until, and you know it's until you leave this earth. Whatever trial, it brings the temptation, doesn't it? The temptation to reject God. Or to deny God. The advice of Job's wife under his trial. Curse God and die. That's the temptation. The temptation to which Israel succumbed in the desert. As soon as they got out of slavery and they found they were walking through a desert and being fed with manna from on high. And then they started grumbling. And they started saying, oh, it's better in Egypt. We have melons and cucumbers to eat. As if they just didn't have to remember making bricks without straw. And they grumbled against God, and they grumbled and they grumbled, and in the end their bodies fell in the wilderness because they had no faith. That's what the writer of the Hebrews says, isn't it? In Hebrews 4, he teaches about them. And he says, the gospel was preached to them, but they did not mix the word with faith. And so they were those to whom God said they'd hardened their hearts. They rebelled against him, and he swore, they will not enter my rest, and their bodies died in the desert. If we are people of faith, if you're a person of faith this morning, your faith will have been refined by your trials, and your faith will still be there. You will be there as a man, a woman of faith. You won't need faith when you get to glory, but on the day of judgment, you will still be found a person of faith. And that, says Paul, Peter, means that that faith will be found to the praise, honour, to praise, honour and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Whose praise, honour and glory? Well, it could be ours, but I think it's much safer to say it's God's. The praise and the honour and the glory, who would we expect to receive those on the last day when we stand there in a faith which we only have because God in his mercy has given it to us? We will certainly expect the praise and the honour and the glory to go to God. And even if it comes to us, it still goes to him. Because his faith is his gift. And as faithful, God's faith, God gives us this faith because he is a faithful God. Faithful to his promises in Christ. And so he is the worthy object of our faith. And on that day, when the whole world sees that Jesus Christ is Lord, and when the whole world sees the vindication of us who have trusted in God through all our trials, he will be praised and honoured and glorified. Trials then bring grief. What they shouldn't bring us is doubt. Doubt of God's love and mercy. Verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Nor should it bring doubt of his keeping power. We are kept by the power of God through faith to the salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. Nor should it bring doubt of our trials, bring doubt of our final inheritance, an inheritance incorruptible, undefiled, that does not fade away, reserved, kept by God's power, kept by God in heaven for you. These are the things we should not doubt. The love and mercy of God, the keeping power of God, the final glory to which he will bring us. Where are you this morning in your faith that God will do what he has promised, and that he who has begun a good work in you will bring it to completion in the day of Jesus Christ? So we've seen grieving, and we've seen proving, testing, refining. But we come back to this exalting word, and it's not a vain repetition. Because he's spoken there the revelation of Jesus Christ, and our focus is upon him. Here it is in verses 8 and 9. Here is Christ, whom having not seen you love. Faith in Christ leads to loving him, doesn't it? There is the great temptation, particularly when people talk to children, to say you must love Christ. And we say, yes, but surely the scripture says of child and adult alike, the first thing you need to do is you must trust in Christ. You must have faith in Christ, and that is true. But a faith in Christ which does not lead to loving him is not a faith at all, is it? If you are trusting in some person in your head who you think of as Jesus Christ, and it doesn't lead you to love him, then in all solemnity I have to say to you, you are trusting in a figment of your own imagination. Because when you are trusting in Christ, who are you trusting in? You are trusting in the one who is the eternal Son of God, who became man for us and for our salvation, and who lived that life we cannot live, which he didn't have to do for himself, but he came to earth to live it, amongst all the trials and temptations that he too suffered, and who came and offered that life himself on the cross to the Father. And he did all this in love for you. Not just for you, but for you. And if that is the one in whom you are trusting, then you cannot but love him. It should be, as the hymn writer says somewhere, isn't it? We see that wonder of our love for him so faint and poor. We've been singing of our love for Christ this morning. And I hope that every one of us was able to sing those words with meaning. But you see, our faith, our love can ebb and flow, can't it? We know it can. But underneath the ebbs and flows is the love. The love of Christ, the love of the Saviour for us. The faith in him which produces love. The faith in him which has brought about the salvation of your soul brings about an ongoing and continuing love for the Lord Jesus Christ. And he says, Peter says, whom having not seen you love, well, that's true, isn't it? Peter had seen the Lord. He's writing to those who haven't. He's conscious of this. But he's saying, you don't have to see him with physical eyes to love him. You trust in him. and you love him. Though now you do not see him, yet believing, and here he goes on, you rejoice, or there is that word again, you exult with joy inexpressible and full of glory, because you are receiving the salvation of the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls. We'll come back to the exulting in a minute. Let's look at that word, because you might say, what does it mean that we are receiving the end of our faith? Are receiving, present tense, the salvation of your souls. Have I not already been saved? Well, the scripture uses the word salvation in three tenses. And indeed, in the past tense, there is a double meaning, because sometimes the way the meaning when the word says you have been saved is looking back to the cross, as we will be looking back in a little while. And it's saying that's where our salvation took place. That's where my sins were nailed to Christ. That's where I have been saved. And that is true. And we also can look back, can't we, in a personal way to our own life and say there was a day when I still lost and dead in my transgressions and sins, and I was made alive, as Peter says here. And God came and he worked in my heart and he brought me to faith in Christ. I was born again of the Spirit of God. And that was the day that he forgave my sins personally to me. And that's a perfectly valid way of saying, isn't it? When someone says, when were you saved? There are the two answers. But the scripture also speaks of salvation in the present tense. Doesn't do it very often, does it a few times. The picture being, as it is here, That of this keeping power which we read of in the earlier verses, and God is keeping us and our souls are safe because he is keeping them safe, and we have this salvation, and we can say I am being saved, and that's perfectly true. I'm being kept safe. God has plucked me from the burning and brought me to himself, and I'm his child, and he is saving me all the time from everything that would pluck me. None shall pluck me from his hand. That's how the eternal covenant stands. None will pluck us from the hand of Christ, from the hand of the Father. He has promised so. We are receiving our salvation every day. It's not something you just in the past. God is at work ensuring your salvation as you sit here this morning, and when you go out from here, and when you're asleep, when you cannot exercise faith. If faith, salvation were dependent on faith in an absolute sense, we would be lost every time we went to sleep. And we'd have to be saved again every time we woke up. God is keeping us. But then salvation is also used in the future. And oftentimes the New Testament will speak of the fact that we shall be saved. We shall be saved in the future. But if we've been saved and we're being saved, how? Yes, but the wrath of God will come. And we shall be saved through that tremendous day. And we shall be able to say, bold shall I stand. We can say that now because we know it's true in the future, or we should do by faith. Bold shall I stand in that great day. For who ought to my charge shall lay, fully absolved. You see, he's looking back. Fully absolved from these I am, through thee I am, from sin, fear and guilt and shame. But I will be on that day. God will keep you. You're not going to keep yourself through the day of judgment. God will save you on that day from his wrath, because it's not his intention to lay it upon you, but he will pour it out. As the Lord Jesus comes, as we read, in flaming fire on unbelievers, God will pour out his wrath in fire, but it won't touch you. He will pour it out on those on the other hand of Christ. So he will save you, he will keep you, he'll protect you on that day. That is the purpose of faith. Faith brings you into union with Christ. And if you are one with Christ, you are safe in Christ. And he will own you on that day. And so, says Peter, though you do not see him, yet believing, you rejoice, exult, with joy inexpressible and full of glory, because you are receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls. He's saying we should have a joy within us which we cannot fully express. You know, there are hymns that are better than the hymns we sing, except they don't exist because they can't be written. But the heart can write them. Do you find sometimes there aren't words to express the joy of your salvation? Well, that's what Peter is assuming. And you notice this exaltation is different. In verse 6, you're rejoicing greatly in your salvation. Here you're rejoicing greatly, not in your salvation, you're rejoicing greatly in your Saviour. You're rejoicing in Christ. This is not hallelujah, God has saved me. This is hallelujah, praise the Lord Jesus himself. And Peter says this is a joy which has been glorified. Literally, that's what he says. Says here, full of glory, but literally it has been glorified, though we haven't been. It's a joy which is heavenly. It's a joy which is part of our eternal inheritance. And you see how far this is from any joy that is somehow whipped up or temporary. This is the current which is to flow in our hearts underneath all the tides that go back and forth of our joy, earthly joys and sorrows. When the psalmist in Psalm 95 this morning exhorted God's believing people, "Oh come, let us sing to the Lord, let us shout joyfully to the rock of our salvation. Let us come before his presence with thanksgiving. Let us shout joyfully to him with psalms." What is he saying? He's saying you should be able to come and join together in praise because you're already praising. He's not saying, let's come to a place where someone can somehow perhaps do things or we can sing songs or whatever it might be that somehow whips something up within us which we didn't have when we came in through the door. We know God is merciful. We have all experienced times when we've come in not feeling as we should like praising God, and God has worked amongst us and in us, and we've gone out praising more than we've come in. But that is not the aim of Christian worship. And any church that says, really, or if people think about it, the aim of our services, of our worship times on Sundays, is to pick people up and make them feel happy and give them an experience, that is not, in fact, Christian thinking at all. That is pagan thinking. What Christian thinking is we come as those who are already rejoicing in Christ and we join together, and that adds to our rejoicing in Christ as we encourage one another, as we sing to one another, as in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs while we are praising God. We must be bringing the joy of Christ with us. And then we will go away with greater joy in Christ, even in our trials. Remember what Paul said, whoever it was, wrote Hebrews. Hebrews 10 and verse 33 speaks of them being made a spectacle by reproaches and tribulations and companions of those who were so treated. And he says they had endured a great struggle with sufferings. And they said, but he says also, "You had compassion on me and my chains and joyfully accepted the plundering of your goods, knowing that you have a better and enduring possession for yourselves in heaven." Remember, we're looking at 1 Peter because we're looking at the storm clouds gathering and what is going to happen to us. And are we going to suffer? Are we going to suffer financially? Are we going to suffer physically? Well, there's the joy again. Joyfully enduring. Or the Lord, the taking away of your possessions. Or the Lord Jesus, who says, "Blessed are you when those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. For theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake." Isn't that what's happening? "Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." I am being persecuted for the sake of Christ, says the Lord. Rejoice and be exceeding glad because you have a great reward in heaven. And so this joy should show. It should show even though we cannot tell. Show and tell. Well, it should show if we can't tell. because it is the hope that is within us, which others should, as Peter speaks later, which others should notice. Does your faith, to conclude, result in this? Are you exalting Christ this morning? You have faith in him. You love him. You rejoice in him. Is that you? Well, may it be so. Peter assumes it. May it be so, to the glory of God.